Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please do turn to Revelation chapter 4. Yes, we're going to do it. We're going to turn the page. After these things, what does that tell you? It tells you that there are going to be things that happen, and they're going to happen in a particular order. As we continue our study in Revelation, we're looking at God's prophetic calendar unfolding, and it plays out in a particular order. What order? Well, early on in the book, if you think back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus said to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this," which is nothing more and nothing less than an outline for this book. Chapter 1, John gave us his description of the initial vision he received from Jesus, the things which were. Chapter 2, chapter 3, we've been there for several weeks, were Jesus' commentary on the church age. The things which were, the things that were present tense for John when he was writing it, the things that are still present tense for you and for me. But now beginning in chapter 4, we're looking forward. The word that begins the verse, the Greek, is metatauta, after these things. After Jesus' discussion of the times in which we live, he gives us a picture of what happens next, after the church age. How does John get this vision, this picture? Well, clearly Jesus gives it to him. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" The verse actually opens and closes with that same phrase, "after this," "after these things," metatauta. So we can't miss what's going on here, even if we try. After these things that Jesus has already given John, things regarding the church age, comes a picture of what's going to happen after the church age, things that are going to happen in heaven and in earth. Now, are we sure that's what he's talking about? Is it possible that this is all symbolic? No, because chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus says clearly this book is prophecy. Jesus says this book is a look into the future. Okay, well, maybe it was future in Jesus' time, but not so much for us. Maybe it's already fulfilled for you and for me. And actually, a lot of people will try to tell you that, except what we read here simply does not line up with history. We either have to torture Scripture to fit history, or we have to torture history to fit Scripture. Either way, it doesn't work. If we look at this book honestly, what we have is an outline that Jesus has given us. And beginning in chapter 4, we're looking at the things that will take place after this, after the age of grace in which we live. How do we know that that's what it means? How do we know after this is after the church age? Lots and lots of reasons. I'm going to spend some time next week getting into them, give you just one to hold you over. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 were all about the church, right? 19 explicit references in those two chapters to the church. There are none for the next 17 chapters. It's one of a bunch of reasons, and again, we'll talk more next week. One of a bunch of reasons, I think we can safely conclude as we turn the page to chapter 4, John's getting a preview of coming attractions. He's getting a sneak peek at a future time when the church age has ended, when the church, as we think of it, is no longer on earth, and the next chapter of God's plan is beginning to unfold. Starting with the Great Tribulation, that'll be chapter 4 through chapter 18. We see the second coming of Jesus in chapter 19, the millennial kingdom described in chapter 20, and then a look even beyond that 1,000 years into eternity, chapter 21 and chapter 22. What all of that means and how it all plays out will be our subject for the coming weeks, and probably we'll have some good debate as we go, because there are things in these chapters that smart people can and do disagree about. But there's not a lot of disagreement about chapter 4, at least not about the main theme. The big thing in chapter 4, John is either brought to heaven or given a vision of heaven sometime after the church age has come to an end. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," John says. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave him the vision while he was there in Patmos. Maybe his spirit was temporarily separated from his body and brought to heaven. A lot of people disagree. I don't think it's really important. Paul had a similar experience, and Paul couldn't even say for sure what happened to him. Whatever the mechanism, what's important is that John's taken behind the scenes and given access that you and I don't normally get. I had some friends that knew some people who, or paid some money, I'm actually not sure which, but they got backstage behind the scenes access to Disney World recently. They got to see some of the tunnels underneath Main Street and all the different attractions. They got to see how the characters move around when they're not in costume or when they're getting from one place to another. It's kind of like that. John is looking behind the scenes. And the first thing he sees, still verse 2, behold, a throne set in heaven. In fact, the throne is going to be the centerpiece of this whole chapter. 14 references to the throne in just this chapter alone. 46 in the entire book. The first thing he sees is a throne. And then immediately, the next thing he sees, still verse 2, he sees the one who sits on the throne. Not hard to figure out who this is, right? Psalm 11:4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, here's a fun question. Is it the Father or the Son sitting on the throne? When in doubt, say Jesus, right? I'm actually not sure it works this time because I can't help but notice there's no description or dimension given of the one sitting on the throne. There's only impression. Jesus, when he appears in the next chapter, he appears, he's distinct. We recognize him for who he is. But here's the fun thing to look at. He who sat there, verse 3, was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Jasper and sardius are precious stones. Jasper's ruby red, blood red. Sardius is clear with sometimes tinges of purple in it. Now remember, John didn't say the one who sat on the throne was jasper or sardius. One of the important things that we're going to have to remember, where it's going to come up again and again and again as we continue in Revelation, is we need to conceptualize, not visualize. He saw things that in his mind, the best way he could find to describe them was it was like jasper or sardius. John is trying to use human language to describe heaven. I think we can give him a break if language sometimes falls short. But we know Psalm 104, God wraps himself in light, right? We sing that from time to time. And apparently, the light that is coming off of the one sitting on the throne has elements that are both white and blood red. That says something to us, doesn't it? White immediately signals purity or righteousness. Blood red, we think of blood shed at the cross. So this is Jesus. Maybe. But remember, symbols in Revelation are always explained elsewhere in Scripture. They're not intended to be mysterious. And if we do a little homework, Exodus 28, we read that jasper and sardius were both stones in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. All 12 of the stones representing all 12 of Israel's tribes would be present. Why are just these two mentioned? It's interesting. Jasper corresponds to Reuben, the firstborn. Sardius corresponds to Benjamin, the lastborn of Jacob's sons. The other 10 would be there, but why these two specifically? Scratch a little harder. Reuben means behold. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Put them together. What do we have? Behold, the son of my right hand. Which seems to fit. Psalm 110 tells us, where is Jesus? Sitting at God's right hand. Acts 2:33, Peter says that's where he is. On the other hand, if I've got you convinced, now I'll mess you up. What does Jesus tell us last week in Revelation 3? Oh, and the week before that in Revelation 3. And the week before that when we were in Revelation 3. And chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Yeah, you can argue this one either way. The reality is, before we're done, all three persons of the Trinity will clearly be present. So let's keep going. Verse 2, God is on the throne. This we know. Verse 3, we see around the throne a rainbow in appearance like an emerald. This is around in the sense of encircling. Rainbow here comes from the Greek iris, meaning halo. But why a rainbow? Well, where does that word take us in the Bible? Noah, exactly. Genesis 9, where God promises not to destroy the world again with water. But why is that important here? Why do we see a representation of that in heaven? Well, we have God appearing on the throne. What's a throne? Well, it's a symbol of sovereignty. It's a symbol of authority. But John finds himself completely unable to look at the throne without also seeing the rainbow, a symbol of God's covenant, his agreement, his promise to man. What kind of a promise? Well, we know, we read in Genesis 9. And we see green. Green, if it's anything in Scripture, is not the color of money. It's the color of life. Put them together. What do we have? God in his sovereignty, because he wanted to, placed something even above his power. And that was his promise. He does it here. He does it elsewhere. Most of the rest of the book of Revelation talks about God's judgment. That's going to be our preoccupation for the next several weeks. But the rainbow reminds us God's promises are sure. God, for his own reasons, has imposed limits on his own judgment. No one else could do that, but God did that for himself. I think the rainbow is a reminder, Habakkuk 3:2, God is merciful even in his wrath. We'll talk more about that. But moving on, God is on the throne. There's a rainbow around the throne. Verse 4, we see surrounding the throne, 24 thrones, smaller thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Who are these guys? Well, some are inclined to say angels because it's heaven, so, you know, what do you expect? Besides, they're wearing white. What more do you need? You can tell I'm not so sure, right? Because who else wears white in heaven? We talked about this recently. We do. We talked in our study of Laodicea. Jesus says, buy white garments. Revelation 19:8, we looked ahead and we saw you and I, the bride of Christ, clothed in clean white linen for the wedding. Other thing I notice is that these 24 elders, whoever they are, they're wearing crowns, they're sitting on thrones. We never see angels do either one. But we see reference to you and I obtaining various crowns. And Jesus tells us that we're going to rule and reign with them. If you need another reason, chapter 5 gives you another one. In chapter 5, this same group of elders is going to sing, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Who does that describe? That's us. There is no redemption as far as we know for angels. So this isn't something we'd expect angels to sing. It's not true for them. It's very true for you and me. So let's agree, at least tentatively, that the elders are people, not angels. What kind of people? And why are there 24? I mean, there's got to be more than 24 people in heaven. Otherwise, a whole lot of us are kidding ourselves on a Sunday morning. Okay, think back to the Old Testament. Again, 24. Where do we see that number? How is it significant? 24 were the number of orders of priests. We see 1 Chronicles 24 and some other places. Thousands of priests in Israel, but only a few could serve at a time. So they were divided into 24 orders, and the 24 who were serving at a particular time, it was their shift, their rotation, would represent the entire company of priests, who in turn would represent the entire nation. What are you saying, Patrick, that these 24 are all priests? Not necessarily. How does Peter describe the church? 1 Peter 2:9, we're a kingdom of what? Priests. So the same kind of a system could apply for you and I as New Testament believers that applied for Old Testament priests. Am I saying that then the elders are all New Testament saints? Maybe. Possible. People think so. But you know me, I'm the guy who always says, why not a little of both? Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse of the new Jerusalem. On the other side of the millennial kingdom, God brings the new Jerusalem into existence. And when we see it, we see the names of the 12 tribes written on the gates. We see the names of the 12 apostles written on the foundations. Doesn't prove anything, but I tend to lean toward the 24 being a blend, being both New Testament believers, Old Testament patriarchs, maybe even the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. So where are we so far? We've got God on the throne. We've got a rainbow around the throne. Elders are surrounding the throne, verse 5, proceeding from the throne. We have lightnings, thunderings, voices. What's the significance of these things? Well, pull out a concordance. You'll find the only place these things appear together other than in Revelation is in Exodus 19 and 20 around Mount Sinai, before God delivers the law. It's not a perfect correspondence there. It's trumpets. But what did John say back in verse 1? He heard trumpets like a person speaking. So I don't think that there's any contradiction here. Musicians talk about instruments talking all the time, and the Greek allows for both. But thunder and lightning and the sound of alarm at a distance, it makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? We hear those things on a hot Kansas night. I heard it last night. Told me that there was a storm rolling in. John hears these things in heaven. He's a smart guy. He knows the word. He realizes that the storm of God's judgment is coming soon. Lightning, thunder, voices that may or may not have sounded like trumpets proceeding from the throne. Then, still verse 5, John sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. We don't even have to look this one up. Scripture tells us that they're the seven spirits of God. We recognize that expression if you've been with us from Revelation 1:4 and Revelation 3:1, the church of Sardis. Jesus has used this idiom before, and both times we took a walk to Isaiah 11:2 to remind ourselves, yeah, there's not seven different Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit who has many aspects, spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, and so forth, that taken together make him who he is, perfect and complete. Now, we might trip a little bit because those times we understood that this was an idiom. The seven spirits of God, this was a concept. It was a figure of speech intended to convey an idea. But here there's apparently some kind of physical manifestation. Except think about it. This shouldn't trouble us. There has to be. Otherwise, how would John know that the Holy Spirit was present? The Holy Spirit's invisible. Without some visible image, John wouldn't have a full understanding of what was before him. It's not the only time this happens. Think about it. Without something that looked like a dove at Jesus' baptism, how would the disciples have recognized that the Spirit of God was descending upon Jesus in Matthew 3:16? Without something that looked like cloven tongues of fire, Acts 2:3, how would we understand exactly what happened that day at Pentecost? So Revelation 4, the Holy Spirit's not just present. He's present in a way that lets John know that he's present. Again, don't visualize, conceptualize. What's the idea that the Holy Spirit is conveying here? Verse 6, also before the throne, before in the sense of in front of the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. This one's a little tougher. We actually have to take the long way around. But remember we said earlier, Psalm 11:4, God's throne is in heaven. I only read part of the verse. The line immediately before that line says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Why is that significant? It's one of several places in Scripture that suggest the floor plan, the furnishings of the temple, and especially of the tabernacle, might be a model or a shadow that mirror that parallel the reality in heaven. Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews is speaking of the tabernacle and of sacrifices. In verse 23, he says these things are copies of things in heaven. There are other verses that say the same thing. So if that's true, let's just assume that it is for a moment. If there is a correspondence between tabernacle and heaven, then what would in the tabernacle, what would a sea-like crystal perhaps correspond to? Maybe the laver that the priests used to cleanse themselves, which the one at the tabernacle was made partially out of the mirrors that Moses took from the women. Maybe that's where the glass comes from. Or maybe, completely different way of looking at it, maybe glass refers to the sea being perfectly calm. A number of commentators think so. Fishermen, boaters will say, oh, the water's like glass this morning. Why would it be calm? The laver would be calm if there were no need for cleansing. The sea before God would be calm because in heaven there's perfect peace. The wicked, Scripture says, are like a troubled sea. But heaven begins where sin ends. Our sins are forgiven. Those in heaven have no need of further cleansing. I'll let you run with that idea on your own, but it is a fun study looking at what the throne and the other figures that we see here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 might correspond to in the temple. Actually, I'll give you one more to play with. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. What would throne correspond to in the tabernacle if we run with this idea? Maybe the mercy seat? What flanks the mercy seat on either side? Cherubim. Yeah. I really will let you play with this more on your own, but that's not a bad first guess if we need a starting place for understanding what these four living creatures might be. If you're reading King James and not New King James this morning, it says four beasts. That's unfortunate. It's a little editorial liberty. The Greek doesn't say anything like that. It says merely that they're alive. It doesn't mean to imply that they're horrid or brutish, just that they're real and living. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. That seems to line up with glimpses that were given elsewhere in Scripture of angels that we know as cherubim, one of whom used to go by a name recognizable to all of us. The anointed cherub who covereth was Lucifer. Actually, the living creatures here have qualities both of cherubim, as we see them pictured places like Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and seraphim, perhaps a different sort of angel that shows up places like Isaiah chapter 6. They have six wings. That's more like seraphim than cherubim, and they worship like seraphim. So maybe they're a third type of angel. Maybe they're a hybrid. Maybe, again, this is a concept intended to convey to John the idea of angels altogether. Not certain. Not sure it's important. But the interesting thing, the picture we have of this type of angel here in Ezekiel also reminds us a little bit of someone else. Was like a lion, was like an ox or a calf, was like a man, was like an eagle. Commentators have long observed that Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings. Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus as a suffering servant, a beast of burden, if you will, who carries our sin. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. We were in that study last year. And John is all about conveying Jesus as the Son of God, who rules from the heavenlies. The eagle rules the heavens in a manner of speaking. The eagle is also the only bird who can look directly into the sun. Piece of trivia there. Take it a step further. Some of you have seen this before, but I can't resist going there. When the 12 tribes camped in the wilderness as they sojourned toward the promised land, they were instructed, Numbers 1, Numbers 2, to organize themselves in a particular way around the tabernacle. They'd camp with the tabernacle in the middle, but three tribes would be to the east, three to the west, three to the south, three to the north, as you see illustrated there. The three tribes to the west, it's interesting, would rally under the banner of Ephraim, whose symbol was the ox. The three tribes to the south would organize around Reuben, whose symbol was a man. Three tribes to the north under Dan, whose ensign was the eagle. And if you work out the numbers, if you work out the proportionality of how many people would be in each position from the sky, the image would look like the cross. Now, some would argue that we're stretching things just a little bit. Not about tribes organizing around the cross. That's just math. That's just cool truth. But maybe the concept of these living creatures, maybe that's just, you know, God's way of saying they're superior in every way. Lion, king of the beasts, and you know, ox, the strongest animal, and so forth. Some people look at God's covenant with Noah, and it's provocative because God's covenant with Noah mentions specifically man and birds and cattle, and then it talks about every beast of the earth. If we think of the lion being the king, we can presume that that's representative of all of them. Maybe there's a connection there, but I can't help but wonder We're looking at living creatures, these angelic beings, these living creatures. They're intelligent. They're superior to you and me in every way. And they bear the imprint of Jesus. Why? Because they're created in his image like you and I are? Could be. Or is it because they seek to emulate and imitate Jesus in every possible way? I think that's an intriguing idea. You know, in your world, in my world, usually the better we know somebody, the closer up we get to something, the less wonderful it is. Isn't that true? I was talking about friends going backstage at Disney. I had a friend a couple of years ago, really loved a particular Christian band. Their music was really important to him. They'd really ministered to him. And some radio promotion or other, he scored a backstage pass to meet these guys. He was over the moon excited about it. Well, there was a delay, and there was another delay, and there was security, and there was something else. When he finally got backstage, they apparently thought that they were done for the night. And when the manager opened the dressing room door, he walked in, and there they were drinking and watching porn. People disappoint, especially when we get up close. But here we have these intelligent creatures, observant beings with eyes all around, within and without. Holy Spirit mentions that twice. It's got to be something that we're expected to notice. It's got to be pointing us towards clarity and breadth and depth of vision. Intelligent creatures who are perceiving and knowing and understanding. And what do they see and know? Apparently, the more they see Jesus, the more they know about Jesus, the more they want to be like Jesus. And verse 8, the more they want to worship Jesus. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Again, reminding us of the seraphim in Isaiah 6:2. And just like the seraphim, they don't rest day or night. Instead, they're saying continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." A lot of the manuscripts we have actually have "holy, holy" nine times. In Hebrew, repeating something three times would be very, very, very. The implication would be that it was perfect, that it was complete. Well, three times three would be perfect, perfection perfected. And that's God. He's whole. He's entire. He lacks nothing. He's perfect and complete unto himself. He never fades. He never diminishes. On the contrary, the more we know him, the more clearly we see him, the more deeply we understand him, the more we appreciate how perfect he is, the more likely we are, Psalm 29, to give unto the Lord the glory due his name and worship him in the beauty of holiness. He's holy. And he's the Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty describes God 56 times in Scripture. It means he's the one who has his hand on everything. He can do anything. Nothing is too hard for him. No one can stand against him. And he's the one who was and is to come. The same title Jesus used in Revelation 1:8. And seeing God as perfectly as they do, they've reasoned and considered and carefully concluded that the right response before God, who is the Holy One and the Almighty One and the Eternal One, is worship. But not just them. They worship at verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. When these angelic beings worship God for who he is, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they do the same thing. They worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Why are they falling down? I suspect it's for the same reason that these living creatures, if they really are seraphim or like the seraphim we see in Isaiah 6:2, use two wings to cover their feet, two wings to cover their eyes, and two wings to fly. In other words, to serve. When Michael Schreck was here a year or so ago, he did a study specifically on that idea. The proportionality, the amount of energy that goes into reverence and humility. They're modeling for us a right understanding that we're created beings. Yeah, we live our life looking forward to rewards. We look forward to crowns like these elders have. These are Stephanos, not diadem. Diadem would refer to a crown of authority. These are victor's crowns. These crowns are crowns of rewards, crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, crown of rejoicing, the martyr's crowns that we see at various points in Scripture. We look forward to those. We look forward to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's everything right with that. But when you get right down to it, why will we have any of those crowns? Why will we hear if we do, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord? Not because of us. Not because of anything we've done, not really. If you think about it, everything we have to look forward to in heaven, everything we talked about last Resurrection Sunday when we did a study on heaven, it's all because of Him. Without God's grace, there is no salvation for any of us. Without God's goodness, there can be no victory over sin and death. There are no opportunity to serve. We wouldn't even have a desire to worship. We wouldn't have the ability even to have fellowship with God. What fellowship can holiness have with unholiness? You see, chapter 4 starts off like it's giving us a glimpse into heaven, and it is, but as we see everything here organized around God's throne, what are we really looking at? The throne of God points us to God's sovereignty. 1 Timothy 6 says, He was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's God sitting on His throne in heaven, God Almighty with complete power and authority. Lamentations asks the rhetorical question, who can speak and it comes to pass if the Lord hasn't commanded it? Proverbs 21 says, there's no wisdom or understanding that can stand before the Lord. Verse 11 back in Revelation, He created all things, and by His will we exist and were created. I was dissing the King James Version a moment ago. Verse 11, I actually like it better. Because in the King James, it says, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure we are and were created. That pushes it home a little bit more, doesn't it? We were created for God's good pleasure. What have we done with that? Well, we've warped it, reversed it, turned it inside out and upside down. Until we believe that we were created for our pleasure. And God, if He exists, is there for our convenience. We've taken God off the throne, in other words. We've put ourselves on the throne, or we've put other people that we idolize on the throne, or ideas that we're enamored of and we worship those, or maybe we get sick of the whole thing and we say there is no throne. Except that there is. We've spent all morning looking at it. There's a real throne in heaven occupied by a real God who created us. And for thousands of years, mankind has doubted and defied Him. We've rejected and replaced Him. But the thunder around the throne tells John all that's about to change. This creation, which started out good and for thousands of years has been groaning, is going to be returned to its original state. God's going to reboot the system, and creation will once again be made glorious. But even as the storm clouds gather, there's still this ring around the throne, a rainbow more green than any other color, reminding us that the Holy One, the Almighty One, the Eternal One, has willingly placed a limit even on His own sovereignty. God who created us, God who's beholden to no one and to nothing, has said, but. Scripture tells us God has placed His word above His name. He's given His word that even in His wrath, He will have mercy. He doesn't have to. No one can force Him to, but God decided to. And He promised to. So He's going to. John looks around heaven. He knows God's judgment is about to come against the world, but he also knows, as he looks at the throne of God, that it's also a throne of grace, or it can be. He knows that no one has to face God in judgment. John's a smart guy, and he's had a lot of years to think about these things. He knows that all of us, sooner or later, will stand where he was standing, before God's throne. But he also knows very, very well that at the cross, Jesus gave each of us a choice. As we approach that throne, it can be for us either a throne of judgment or a throne of grace. Even for Laodicea. Even last Wednesday, we looked at King Ahab. They both, we all, have the opportunity to approach God on the basis of his grace. How do we do that? Believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Fully man, fully God, who died on the cross for our sins. It's been said that heaven is a place prepared for those who are prepared for it. The way we're prepared for heaven is at the cross. This song that we read in verse 11, this song, psalm, hymn, whatever we want to call it, it's one of a bunch that we're going to encounter in Revelation. Some commentators call it the Song of Creation to differentiate it from chapter 5, the Song of Redemption. Recently, Christian artists have kind of merged the two, and we have the Revelation song that we sing from time to time. Song of Creation, Song of Redemption. I don't know. I think that maybe they're onto something, because in some respects, that's a false dichotomy. Because what did Jesus do in redeeming us? Easy answer. He showed his love, didn't he? What did God do in creating us? We're tempted to say he showed his power. I don't know. Personally, I don't think God broke a sweat. How much of Scripture is dedicated to describing creation? Not a whole lot. A few chapters in Genesis, maybe a glimpse in Ezekiel, a bit in Job. I don't think this was heavy lifting. But what Scripture is preoccupied with is the fact that in creating us, God did the same thing that Jesus did in redeeming us. He showed his love. Think about it for a moment. God breathed the universe into existence knowing what it would cost him. God created the universe knowing full well that we would rebel, fully aware that it would take the life of his son to undo our sin, and he did it anyway. Why? Because of his love. When Adam and Eve sinned, God is there immediately. He pronounces the curse, but the next breath, he promises to rescue and redeem creation because of his love. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said to the world, I love you this much. And when the risen Christ sent the disciples out into the world in the book of Acts, he said, go tell the world about my love. And the whole time as all of this has unfolded, the angels have been watching. 1 Peter 1, even while prophets were prophesying about how God's plan of salvation was going to play out and manifest his love, 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels have been watching with all kinds of interest because they know it's easy to contrive a religion where good people go to heaven. Most religions of the world teach exactly that. But only God can devise a plan where sinners who are his sworn enemies can go to heaven. And that's what God did. Sometime before our world was created, there were angels who doubted all that. Lucifer led them. They fell. A third of them. But by the time John comes to visit, the ones who remain have no doubt left. If they weren't sure before, they have to be completely convinced on the other side of the cross, there's absolutely nothing left for God to do to prove his love. And so fully convinced of who God is, they respond the only way that makes sense. They respond the way that you and I should respond. They worship. And I don't think any of us have ever seen the kind of worship that John saw that day. I mean, yeah, we sing songs. We sing Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our God, our Maker. We sing that. I don't know, a lot of times I'm not sure we're kneeling even in our hearts. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. Yeah, he does. Great song. Except a lot of times when we're singing it, he might be reigning in heaven above. Is he really reigning in our hearts? Our God is an awesome. Even calling him awesome, that doesn't mean what it used to. Hey, a girl I like said she'd go out with me. Awesome. I found 20 bucks in the parking lot. Awesome. Hey, honey, I made some iced tea. Awesome. Hey, God created the world with a plan to be gracious and merciful to people who deserve nothing but wrath and judgment and set his son to die on the cross so that it could happen, and it happened just the way that he planned. Awesome. Psalm 85:10, at the cross, mercy and truth met together. At the cross, righteousness and peace have kissed. It's an amazing, amazing scripture. And I think we should outlaw use of the word awesome for anything but that. And you know, even with the benefit of John's experience, I don't think we still understand a fraction of how awesome God really is. On earth, we only see half a rainbow. If you're up in a plane, you can see a full circle. But on Earth, planet bound, we can only see half a rainbow. We only see through a glass dimly. Even John couldn't fully see God. But in heaven, angels can see all around the throne. Matthew 18:10, angels always see the face of God the Father. And because they can, because they do, because they've watched all of this unfold, they understand, I think, more fully than we can, the response that we ought to have to this awesome love. They understand the way that we should, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think it's kind of ironic if you think about it. Verse 9, the elders seem to take their cue from the angels, these living creatures, if you prefer. It's sort of a cause and effect, don't you? Verse 9, when the angels worship, then verse 10, the people worship. Doesn't it seem like it should be the other way around? We're the beneficiaries of God's love. They're just observers. I mean, yeah, they had a head start. But if we've figured it out, what are we waiting for? I mean, we have the benefit of John's vision. Why wait? Why don't we worship and bow down today? Why do we not ascribe greatness to God with every breath? That's what worship means. Worship, many of you know, comes from the Old English word worth-ship, to attribute worth, to ascribe greatness. We were created for God's pleasure. We blew it, but then we were restored by his blood, which means we're able to return to our mission. We can resume our regularly scheduled program already in progress. We can live for God today. We can lay down our crowns, whatever they are, raises, promotions, prizes, achievements. And we can admit with appropriate humility that, you know, how no matter how hard we worked for them, they came from God. All good things come from God. We can say that. We can declare that, and we can use everything that we do have, all of the good things that we have been given by God, everything we have, everything we are, our possessions, our experiences, our gifts, our life, our time. We can use all of it to praise him for everything he is and everything he does. Worship isn't something that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be something that we are. And looking at this chapter, if we don't learn how to worship here, we're going to be pretty out of place when we get to heaven. Doesn't mean we have to get it right. We won't get it right, not every time. But when we stumble, we know we can run to his throne of grace, not fearing his wrath even a little bit, knowing our judgment is satisfied, finding again his forgiveness, and getting back right away to what we were doing, living for his pleasure, giving to God the best that he's given us speaking forth his words and living forth his life. This chapter has a lot to say about worship. As we look at the angels, these living creatures, alive, observant, insightful, wise, I think that's what the inward eyes are telling us. They're intelligent, and so is their worship. It's not robotic. They don't show up on autopilot. They don't sing what everyone else is singing because everyone else is singing. No, their worship is a deliberate, thoughtful response to what they see and what they know to be true of God. Along the same lines, it's easy to see that their worship, it's also accurate. The things they speak, the things they sing, they're true. Holy, eternal, almighty. They're declaring real qualities, actual attributes of a real and living God. I notice as well, their praise is continual. Verse 8, they don't rest. Day and night, they're praising him. On the other hand, verse 9, there's also times when they come together in unison and praise him in a special way, as we've done this morning. But individually or collectively, notice their praise, it has nothing to do with them at all whatsoever. It's selfless. The attention isn't on themselves, and their focus doesn't seem to be on the style or the song. It's not a jam session or a sing-along. You can sense the gravity that these are words sung to God in the presence of God. And our goal, yours, mine, our mission really should be to make our lives all of those things, all of the time. Making intelligent choices with our lives, decisions based on what we know to be true, what we've read in His Word, what we've experienced in our lives. We've tasted, we've seen that the Lord is good. Are we living out that goodness? Are our lives accurate? Maybe a better word would be authentic. Does what we do line up with what we say? Do our lives preach the truth we say we believe? Do we make the unbeliever jealous, and do we make people long to hear the truth that's within us, thirsty for God? Do we honor God when we're not in this room? Is the praise of our lives continual? And when we come here, do we come here? Are we honoring God, making it a priority to be here? Not just because we're supposed to, but because we get to. And when we come here, or when we go out there, are we going where we're going, not looking to be served, but looking to serve, looking to give, seeking to love, not because of what we'll get, but because of what Jesus gave? Are we living our lives understanding we were created by God and then rescued by God and forgiven by God? Do we realize and remember we're standing right now in the presence of God? Because that's worship. Knowing that we're created for His pleasure and living our lives accordingly.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now. You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.